Well, let me just fill you in with where we're at in our ongoing study in the book of John here, and we're hopefully going to get to the end of the chapter today. You remember that Jesus had come to Bethany, and he went to the tomb where Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had been buried, and he had been in that tomb for 4 days. And Jesus went there with the intent of raising him from the grave. And so when he gets there, he stands before this tomb and he tells the people that are there, take away the stone. And so somebody does that. They take away the stone and he cries out with a loud voice, as we saw last time, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. Being dead for 4 days, he's resurrected. He comes out of the tomb and he is still wearing all of the grave clothes. And when the people saw that, they would have certainly understood without any shadow of a doubt at that particular time that Christ had the power as the resurrection and the life to raise him from the grave. And that's exactly what he did. Everybody there, his enemies, his followers, his disciples, all of those who were just there out of curiosity or they were there to comfort Mary and Martha, they saw him as the resurrection and the life. If you think about it, this was a time of mourning and sorrow and weeping over the death of a beloved brother and a beloved friend for Jesus. And all of a sudden, he works this incredible miracle that brings a dead man out of the grave, and everybody sees that. When everybody sees that, they react to it differently, much the same way people would today if they saw something like that. But what Jesus wanted to do, first and foremost, and that's why he stayed until Lazarus died, he wanted to increase his disciples' faith. That's what he said back in John chapter 10 and verse 14, he says, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. So one of the reasons that he wanted to do this was to increase the faith of his disciples, and no better way to do that than to show them that he is the resurrection and the life. He already told them earlier, I'm going to go and wake him up. They thought he was sleeping. Jesus says, no, he is dead. I'm going there to raise him from the dead. And it certainly did increase their faith as you look at their lives later on. Another reaction from the people, as we see in our passage here, is that some came to believe in Jesus Christ, which is a good thing because that's what he wanted to happen as well too. When they saw him as the resurrection and the life, they put their faith and trust in him. But still for others, they continued to hate him. As a matter of fact, they hated him all the more when he did this miracle. But you want to know something about those people who hated Jesus? They never deny his miracles, do they? You can look all throughout the New Testament and the Gospels, and they never deny any of the miracles that Jesus ever did. But you know what they did deny? The power in which he did them. They would say, you did that by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. That's why you could do those kinds of things. Well, no, that's not the case. And it's kind of hard to deny when a guy has been in the grave for 4 days and all of a sudden he's standing there. That's kind of hard to deny that. But yet they would. As a matter of fact, when they're confronted with this, they don't say anything. They don't even bring this miracle up because they're so concerned with their hatred for Jesus and the fact that they want him dead. They don't want to be confused with the facts, and they were blind to the truth, and they didn't want to believe. That's why Jesus says in verse 40, listen, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. And consequently, if you don't believe, you're not going to see it. Simple as that. And by the way, it's no different than today, right? If you believe in Jesus or you do not, that's the only two options. You can't be a fence rider. Either you are for him or you are against him. Either you believe in him or you do not. There is no middle ground with Christ. And so, this miracle takes place, and we begin to see how everybody reacts to this miracle. We're going to pick it up this morning in verse 45. He says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in Him." First of all, we get the reaction of the Jews, these religious leaders, and how they reacted to Lazarus being raised from the dead. And by the way, as we're beginning to see more and more, you have no middle ground with Christ. And what happens sometimes with Christ is that it divides people, as we have seen before. It divides families, it divides the workplace, it divides all kinds of mediums, because you cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we have here. Now there is another division among the Jews. Some of them wanted Jesus dead. Some of them were sympathetic to Him and to His teaching and to His miracles. And so now you have a division among those who had first hated Him. Now there's a faction within that who are saying, "Hey, wait a minute. There may be some truth to this." And so now there is a division among the Jews. Matter of fact, we saw that back in John chapter 9 and verse 16, where it said, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them." When Christ came, He set the Jews at odds against each other because of Him, because of His teaching, because of His miracle working, because of His claims to be God in human form. John chapter 10 verse 19, it says, "Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings." Some were saying He was demon-possessed, and others were saying, "How can somebody who is demon-possessed open the eyes of somebody who is blind?" And now, a third time, we have a division amongst the Jews here as to who Christ is. And it says, "And many of the Jews believed in Him." And that is the key, isn't it? They didn't believe so much in the miracle as they did believing the miracle worker. That's where the object of the faith must be placed. It's in Christ and not in some miracle. It is always in Christ, and it says they believed in Him because He had the power to perform the miracle that raised someone from the dead. Their faith was placed in Christ. And that is the only kind of saving faith that you can have that will really save you for all eternity, right? It's putting your faith in Christ and not in miracles and not in faith and not in anything else but Christ and Christ alone. Isn't that what Acts 4:12 says? "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." It's Christ and Christ alone. Remember in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God to those who believe in His name." And it's not just an arbitrary belief. It's a belief that takes you to the point of commitment and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it means. Because the Bible says in James that demons believe and they tremble. So it's not just a mere intellectual assent. It is a yielding of your will and everything to the Lordship of Christ in your life. And I have to tell you something. That narrows down how and in whom you believe for salvation, doesn't it? And that flies in the face of many religions today. But that is the narrow exclusivity of Christ and the gospel message. It has to be. Every other religion will teach you that there is another way to heaven. It's in a Christ. It's in a God. It's in your works. It's in your righteousness. And those are all the lie of the devil. Because there is only one way of salvation, and it is through Christ and Christ alone. And in believing in Him. And there is only one gospel. It's not the gospel of works. It's not the gospel of belief in whatever you want to believe. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul told the church at Galatia, "Listen, I'm so surprised that you've been removed from the gospel of Christ to another gospel that isn't a gospel at all. But if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel, and it's believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's, you say, well, boy, that's pretty narrow-minded. Well, if Christ is that narrow-minded, we want to be that way too. And an unbelieving world and some kind of liberal Christian world calls the conservative, exclusive Christ gospel message narrow-minded. And that's where the battle lines are being drawn even today. And that's a sad thing. But it's for us today, believing in the Christ of the Bible as the Son of God, God in human form. Not a God, not a good teacher, not a great rabbi, all of those things. It's believing in Him as Lord and Savior. Believing that He was crucified and died on the cross as the punishment for our sins. Believing that He was buried and believing 3 days later He rose from the grave. And that He is the resurrection and the life. And that He is the way and the truth and the life and the only way to heaven. And these Jews were coming to the place where they believed in Him for who He says He was and by the miracles that proved who He says He was. There's a second group of Jews in this as well. Look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. These are the unbelieving, hard-hearted Jews who hated Jesus and wanted Him dead. And they just witnessed an incredible miracle, but they witnessed it in their unbelief. And they still don't believe after they saw that miracle. And as we've seen before, they can't believe. There is no capacity for them to believe the truth. And by the way, no miracle is ever going to change that, right? As we have already seen before. Because the hard-hearted unbelief will not believe even if they see a miracle. And that's exactly what's happened here. I was sharing with the men this morning in our prayer time. That is one of the reasons when we come here in the morning before you get here, we pray. Because we know that every Sunday somebody comes into this congregation who is an unbeliever. And their heart is hardened to the truth of the gospel message. And so we labor on their behalf in prayer, praying that God would open up their heart for the very first time to hear the gospel message and respond in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. Because it is a spiritual battle going on, and we could perform all kinds of miracles up here, but it would do absolutely no good to a heart that's been hardened to the truth. It is only the Word of God by the Spirit of God that can open up a heart to the truth of the gospel message. And so that's why we pray what we do for everybody that comes. Because we don't know who the believers and unbelievers are for the most part. We know there are wheat and tares together and they're going to be that way until Christ comes back. So we pray for you who are believers. And we pray for you who are unbelievers that your heart would be changed. Not by anything that we say or do, but by the power of the Word of God as the Spirit of God draws you to Himself as only He can do. Nothing else can do that. And so we see here that this miracle did not faze these unbelievers one bit. And so they go to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and this is what happens, verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Once they hear the news about Jesus raising a man from the grave who's been dead for 4 days, they gather all this group together. They have heard that he's claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He claims to be the resurrection and the life, and he just performed this incredible miracle. What is their response? Let's gather a council together and talk about this. And by the way, this council would have been made up of the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, known as the Sanhedrin, and the religious group around that. And this would be both a political and a religious gathering to discuss what they should do based on what they have heard A man has been raised from the dead by a man who claims to be the Son of God. What are we going to do? And by the way, one of these groups, the Sadducees, don't even believe in the resurrection. And here they are amongst this group trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. They're a part of this decision-making process. And they ask the question, what shall we do? Well, what would the right answer have been? Put your faith and trust in Him, because He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. But they don't believe that. And they're not concerned about that. As a matter of fact, they don't even talk about the miracle. They're saying, well, what about us? How is that going to affect us? They're more worried about themselves. They could care less of what He did and what He has said. They're too busy worrying about how it's going to affect them in their authority and in all that goes on in their lives. And so this is what they say. If we let Him alone like this, everyone will believe in Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. If we let Him alone, everyone will believe in Him. Well, wouldn't that be a good thing? And there were a lot of people, including the Jews who originally hated Him, who came to sympathy in Him, who came to believe in Him, amongst them a lot of other people, some of who were His enemies, came to the place where they believe in Him. This council doesn't want that. And I'll tell you the main reason why, and it says it right here. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You know what these Jews were afraid of? You know what this council was afraid of? They were afraid, first of all, that everybody would believe in Him. And by the way, that would be a good thing, right? Because they would put their faith and trust in the promised Messiah, and He would lead them. But they were afraid that people would do that. And their fear was, well, that's going to cause a problem with the Roman government. Because now this Roman government is going to be looking at all of these people following this one man who claims to be Messiah, the King of the Jews. And if they start following Him, then the Roman government is going to say, hey, wait a minute. They're going to try to overthrow us. We better do something about this. And by the way, that was not Christ's intention at all, right? He came to give His life, not to form a band of people to go against the Roman government like many of them thought. And you remember when He taught on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. He wasn't there for an insurrection or a war against the Roman government. And the more people that follow Him, the more submissive they would be to that government. But you see, these Jews were so concerned about themselves and their disbelief about Jesus Christ that that's the only thing that they could form out of this. Well, everybody's going to follow Him, and then the Roman government's going to wonder, hey, what's going on here? If they feel threatened by an insurrection, they're going to have to do something about that. And if they do something about that, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our following. We're going to lose all the authority we have as Jews leading these people. That's a false assumption. It really is. But Jesus did have quite a following. When He comes into Jerusalem in just a couple of days, a lot of people are going to lay down their clothes and the palm branches before Him, and they're going to say, hail Him who is King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And when the Passover comes and all of the people are there, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, and they're all crying out to Jesus, certainly the Roman government would have looked at that very, very closely, and maybe they would have felt threatened by that. But that's not the reason they were concerned. They were concerned for their own self. And so this is the decision they make. Verses 49 and 50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. So their decision is this. Let's get rid of this troublemaker so we're not affected by his influence on our nation. They're so concerned about themselves that they don't even consider, listen, they don't even consider what they're about to do, whether it's right or wrong. It's just what is best for them, so they decide to say, let's kill him. We want to do what's best for us at the expense of Jesus Christ. Much like the parable that Warren read earlier. They wanted all of the inheritance for themselves. They wanted all the power and the glory and the recognition of the people for themselves. And they were losing that because people were following Christ. Let's get rid of him so we can have what we want. Unfortunately, our world deals with things the very same way today, don't they? I don't care if it's right or wrong, as long as it affects me in a positive way. What is this situation going to do for me? It's the attitude of our world today. If it feels good, what? Do it. Do it. Even if it offends somebody, or even if it doesn't bother anybody, if you want to do it, right or wrong, you just go ahead and do it. May not be the right thing for somebody else, but it's the right thing for you. If it benefits you, then go ahead and do it. And these religious leaders, these governmental authorities, are living and acting the very same way. We have too much at stake here. Let's kill him so we can keep our place and authority and all of the benefits that go along with that. Can you imagine that? But sometimes, unfortunately, we see in our religious and political arenas today sometimes the very same things, don't we? Oh, it won't be the killing of a man, because they probably couldn't get away with that. But it certainly can be in the passing of laws. Because there are some women out there who are inconvenienced because of getting pregnant. So let's pass a law so they can kill their own unborn child. Regardless of what the moral society says or whether it's ethically correct, let's go ahead and pass these laws for the few so they can be accommodated in that. Doesn't matter what happens to that fetus. Well, there are some people who want to express their lust for one another, so they want to have same-sex marriages and not be okay. Let's enact some laws for them, for the few, against the morality of the Word of God and what God says. If it feels good for them, let them do that. It's got to be okay. And they certainly do enact laws that won't kill just one person, but will kill a lot of people, their unborn children. There are some people who want to indulge themselves in this life because they can't handle the pressures of this life. So they'll drink or they'll use drugs to just get away from life altogether. Well, let's enact some laws that will give them the opportunity to do that. So let's go ahead and legalize marijuana so they can be sedated all the time and live that way. Because if it feels good for them, let them do it. It's only wrong for you because you feel that way, not for them. You see what's happening to our society today, much like it was happening in that time as well? It's that kind of situation, ethics and relativism, that flies in the face of God's standard of absoluteness, of absolute right and absolute wrong as is set down in the Word of God. That's what divides us from everyone else. It's the Word of God and it is Christ. That's always the way it's going to be. And when we speak up for the truth, we become intolerant and narrow-minded and bigoted because of what we're saying. We don't back down. We speak the truth in love, no matter what. Because a lost and dying world needs to hear the truth. So Caiaphas, who's the spokesman for the bunch, says, "Don't you know anything? All we have to do is kill one man, and we can save our place and we can save our nation and continue going about doing the things that we do. If he's dead, then there's no insurrection, no rebellion, no more problems. Everything will be fine. Just kill him." And of course, all of the Jews had already wanted to do that. So they're thinking, hey, that's a great idea. Let's go along with that one. And by the way, killing Jesus would not save their people or their nation, right? It would actually destroy it. Because in about 37 years from this very time, Rome would come in under Titus Vespasian, and he would totally destroy the city of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. Over 1 million Jews would be killed. Not one stone would be left upon another in that city. It would be totally wiped out. In part because of what they did to Jesus. It wouldn't protect them at all. It would really destroy them. And it did. By the way, something unique about what Caiaphas said. He said, let's kill Jesus for the sake of the nation of Israel. And unbeknownst to him, what he had done is he had just shared a prophecy concerning the death of Jesus Christ that had already been preordained from history past. Look at it in verses 51 and 52. Now this he did, not say on his own authority, talking about killing Jesus, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one children of God who were scattered abroad. This is an incredible thing. Because you're the high priest, and Caiaphas was, when you spoke, presumably you spoke for the authority of God. That's what you did. You were the priest. You were the go-between between God and the people. And even in what Caiaphas said here as the high priest, he didn't say it under his own authority. He said it under the authority of God. And you think about this statement of hatred and anger and revenge and ultimate blasphemy against Jesus Christ, God used as a prophecy about the foreordaining death of Jesus Christ. And he used a pagan to do that. God used the mouth of this blasphemous unbeliever to prophesy about the death of Jesus Christ. Incredible. Kind of like what happened to Balaam when he wanted to prophesy for Balak. And God had other plans. You will prophesy what I tell you to prophesy. And that's exactly what he did. And by the way, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through anybody, can he not? Psalm 76:10 says, the wrath of man shall praise you. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers when they did all that they did to him and they brought him to the place where they met face to face? What you meant for evil, what? God meant for good. You cannot thwart the plan of God. You can say the plan of God, even if you're an unbeliever, if God chooses to use you like that. And he did with Caiaphas. Turn to the book of Acts for just a minute. I want to show you something here. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, starting at verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed... This is talking about God's plan for Jesus here. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever, not their hands, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God had predetermined the death of Jesus Christ, and he used an unbelieving people to carry out that very act. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were all involved in that. He says they were scattered abroad, and that included the Jews that had already been scattered. But it also includes all of the Gentiles who will be brought together in one in Christ. That's why Galatians 3:28 says, neither is there Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Through the death of Jesus Christ, all who would believe on him would be brought together in one. So this council gathers together and they're talking through all of this. And their decision is, let's kill Jesus. So verse 53 says this. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Do you realize that everything that they will do from this point on, no matter how legitimate it appears to be through the calling of their councils, the forming of their trials, and all of these things that are taking place, it is all being done with the premise of killing Jesus. No matter how legitimate it may look on the outside, their whole purpose is to have him dead. And they will form these councils and they will have these trials against him. And in their own hypocrisy, they'll be saying, well, we can't meet here at this time. We can't do this at this time. When in the whole time in the back of their minds, they want Jesus dead. And they're going to claim, well, he claimed to be the Son of God. He's a blasphemer. Well, he claimed that you destroy the temple and he'll raise it again in 3 days. Well, he's claiming to everybody that he is the King of the Jews. What further need do we have? We have enough here to try him and convict him and sentence him to death. All in hypocrisy, because they already want him dead. Everything they do from this point on is a sham. And we need to know that as we come through the rest of John. And we see these trials taking place. We know ahead of time what their intention is all along. So what does that mean for Jesus? Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Either Jesus was told about this decision by the Sanhedrin, or because he's omniscient, he knew that that was the decision they were going to make about formally coming together to kill him. So what he has to do is he has to avoid any contact with the Jews from this point on until the time is right. A plot has been hatched to kill Jesus. My question to you is this: who killed him? And you think about it, you think, well, it was the Jews. Look at all the planning and preparation they have done in order to bring this to pass. And if you say that, you'd be absolutely right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that it was the Jews who planned and plotted the murder of Jesus Christ. But did you hear what I read in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28? There it said, Herod and Caiaphas, the high priest, the Jews, and the Gentiles all plotted to put Jesus to death. And might I say this, every one of us in this room are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Because what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his own love for us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wasn't the Jews, wasn't the Gentiles, wasn't Herod, wasn't Caiaphas, it was all of them, it was all of us. Everyone who has ever sinned is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And you have groups today that say, oh, those Jews, if they wouldn't have done that, things would have been different. Those Jews say, oh, if those Gentiles hadn't done that, things would have been totally different. Let me tell you something. It's exactly the way God intended it to be. Because nobody would arrest Jesus or cause him to do something until he is absolutely ready. Because he is in absolute control of everything leading up to what's about to happen to him. Because over and over again, you remember what he said? My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And it still hasn't come yet. So he has to leave and go out to the countryside in the city of Ephraim and stay with his disciples until that day when he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem face to face with those who want him dead, and then things begin to happen then, but not until then. Verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. This really sets the time that the council decided to kill Jesus. And it was going to be around the time of the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, this would be the final Passover for our Lord, because He would then become the Passover. He would become the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And that's just a few days from now. And so the people, all the Jewish people, all the Gentile converts, and all the people come from all over the nations, all over the area there, and they're coming to Jerusalem. And part of the reason he says they were coming from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And you had to do that before you could partake of the Passover meal. You had to go through a purification process, especially like in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. If you ever came across the dead body, you had to go through the purification process in the temple with the priests and all of that when you came for the Passover meal in Jerusalem. The problem is, you have a lot of people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this final Passover. And so these people that wanted to come and purify themselves would come days and weeks ahead of time to go through this purification process. That sometimes would be a washing, sometimes it would be a sacrifice, and all of that would prepare them to take and partake of the Passover meal. Much like what we're going to do as we partake of this table. There's that purification and cleansing process that we have through the confession of our sin, that we receive that forgiveness and the purification and the cleansing that God offers. So these people, it says, were coming to Jerusalem to do that. And by the way, it's recorded by Jewish historians that when they would have a Passover in Jerusalem, that there would be upwards of 2 million people in this city. So you couldn't just walk into your neighborhood priest or the temple and just go through the cleansing process. There were hundreds of thousands of people who were going through this cleansing process, so they had to go early enough to be able to do that. And so this city is teeming with people all over the place wanting to purify themselves, wanting to buy their lamb, wanting to find a place to be able to celebrate the Passover. All of this is taking place in the midst of their plan to kill Jesus. And by the way, think about this. All of those people who are coming to purify themselves, to cleanse themselves before God, before they partake of that Passover meal, that's a commendable thing, and that's what God called them to do. They were wanting to follow God and honor God with what they were doing. But think about this. What were the religious leaders doing? They were in the process of defiling themselves through their plot to kill Jesus. And they're too hypocritical to think that they need any kind of cleansing when they are in the act of the ultimate hypocrisy of killing their own Messiah. What a contradiction. What a hypocrisy among those religious leaders. Then verse 56. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will come to the feast? These are all the Jews coming from all around who undoubtedly had heard about this man who could raise somebody from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. They're coming to the temple. Maybe they've heard him before. They're coming back again. Hey, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is going to be here? Do you think he's going to show up? They're coming with kind of a sense of morbid curiosity and a desire to see him maybe do something else. Maybe he'll bring Lazarus with him and we can see what's going to happen here. It's kind of like an observer's mentality. Let's go to the temple and see if he shows up. They're curious about Jesus. Not so unlike people today who have a curiosity about Jesus enough to even come to church or go to some religious event. But as we all well know, Jesus is not a spectator sport, is he? You don't just watch with the many other people. because then you miss out on his salvation. You have no genuine faith. You have no love or commitment. You are just an observer. And that's what they are in the temple. Will he come? What's he going to do? This is kind of exciting. Well, that's not how you approach Jesus, and that's not how you approach worship. Especially the place that they were approaching it there in the temple. Because many of those curious observers who are saying, I wonder if he's going to come, are the very same ones in a couple of days from now who would be yelling out with the entire crowd, crucify him. Crucify him. Well, we end with verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And I think that's part of the morbid curiosity of those who were there in the temple. Well, if he shows up, I wonder if they're going to arrest him. This is going to be an interesting thing to watch. They're there for curiosity. If anyone hears where Jesus is at, if you know where he is, you better tell us, and it will be under the threat of death if they don't. And they wanted to do that so they could seize him, so that they could kill him. Now think about this. Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and he proved it by raising Lazarus from the grave. And these hard-hearted people want nothing more to do with him. They want to kill him. They want him dead. That is the depth to which sin will go to satisfy itself, even to crucify their own Messiah. And before we all get too smug in our own hearts and lives, that's exactly what we would do too before we became a believer, right? In the hardness and the depth of the sin of our own hearts and lives before we became a born-again believer, we were very selfish. We didn't care about anybody else or anything else. It was all about us. And it was only by the grace of God that He opened your heart, my heart, to the truth of the gospel message that changed us, that converted us from a sinner who would crucify Jesus, who would yell out for His blood as well. By His grace we were saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It was a gift that He'd given to us. And that's why we pray so desperately for anybody who walks in these doors as an unbeliever, because they are trapped in their sin. They are being bound by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Their eyes have been blinded to the truth. And the only thing we can do is pray for them. As often as we think about them, as often as we gather together, we pray for the salvation of everyone who comes to Lighthouse Bible Church to experience what many of us experience here today. And that's the salvation and grace of Jesus Christ. We would have killed him had we had the opportunity. But he saved us, and now we proclaim him. And so when we come to this table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're responsible for the Lord's death because of our sin. And now, because we've been saved, we proclaim his death because of what he has done for us. Let's pray.